Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior. Again, it is a gift and a blessing to be gathered with you in the presence of our Lord. Thankful that we have the promise that where two or three are gathered together, he will be here in our midst. And it's a blessing to gather with loved ones and with those of like precious faith. I just reminded again how valuable it is for us to be able to sit together, to hear from each other's perspective on any given subject of the Word, and I just consider that a very a blessing. And then following up with the share time that we did today, that was a gift again, just these reminders of where we live. Certainly appreciated the opening this morning. And one of the comments that Josh made, I think probably sort of the central theme of his opening was this, that God wants to be known. He wants us to understand him. And so when we reduce his commands and the ways that we should live into just this idea of doing things, that it boils down to that, we miss the point. He wants us to know him. Now, there's a contrast to God, and that is another character who does not want us to know him, who wants to corner us, to force us into doing things that he wants us to do without realizing what we're doing. The title of my message this morning is What to Do with Delilah. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to read the verses 1 through 15 in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. This is as far as I'll read. You'll all recognize verse 13 of this passage, or many of you, as one of those verses that stands out in your mind as having been an encouragement in times of temptation. I remember as a young person, this stood out and was such a blessing to realize that I'm not the only one that struggles with these things. I'm not by myself. And so when I felt impressed of the Lord to prepare this message, and this is not the first time I'm preaching it, One of the first places I turned to was this passage, was this verse. And maybe for the first time, really understood the context it was given in. And so I'd like to work our way down through this passage a bit. I should just admit that the inspiration for this message came from probably three sources. The first one was a devotional reading written by Oswald Chambers, and I'd like to share some of that with you. The other was the sad news of a prominent man in Anabaptist circles who made some very bad decisions and he's currently in prison for some improprieties with minors. The third thing is recognizing my own humanity and my ability, my capability to fall. And those three things were pivotal, at least. There's many other things that could be said probably about it. But there's something about temptation that, obviously it's deceptive for one thing, and people end up falling into temptation. People end up doing things they never thought they would do in their right mind, and yet they do them. And why does it happen? Well, we won't be able to explore all the reasons why people fall for temptation. I mean, all of us are tempted, but we're not consigned to failure. We don't have to fall. And so this message this morning is an effort to try to encourage us that temptation, while it is the work of the enemy very often, sometimes it's through our flesh that he comes, sometimes it's through other people, through the world, sometimes it's just simply a direct hit from him. At least that's the way I understand the scriptures, that those are the three areas that we're often tempted in. But we need not fall. We need not be frustrated when we are confronted. I'd like to just read some excerpts from this devotional reading. I don't necessarily regularly use this devotional, but this devotional booklet. But sometimes when I'm feeling a need for some inspiration, I will turn to, and I've been amazed how the Lord sort of meets a need through the day that I turned to. And this time I was off at one day, but it sure ministered to my needs anyhow. He has a way of pulling a scripture sort of out of context to make a point. And that's what he does here again. And this is the scripture he uses. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You'll remember that this is in Jesus' words, telling you to agree quickly with the adversary while you're in the way, I believe it is the way it says. But here's what he writes. God is determined to make you pure, holy, and right. He will not allow you to escape for one moment from the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. He urged you to come to judgment right away when he convicted you, but you did not. The inevitable process began to work, and now you are in prison. And you will only get out when you have paid the uttermost farthing. Is this a God of mercy, a God of love? You might ask. Seen from God's sight, it is a glorious ministry of love. God is going to bring you out pure and spotless and undefiled. But he wants you to recognize the disposition you were showing, the disposition of your right to yourself. The moment you are willing that God should alter your disposition, his recreating forces will begin to work. The moment you realize God's purpose, which is to get you rightly related to himself and then your fellow men, he will tax the last limit of the universe to help you take the right road. decide it now. I will be reconciled to that man, or whatever else it may be. These messages of Jesus Christ are for the will and the conscience, not for the head. If you dispute the Sermon of the Mount with your head, you will blunt the appeal of your heart. I wonder why I don't go on with God. Are you paying your debts from God's standpoint? Do now what you will have to do someday. Every moral call has an ought behind it. I realize that's sort of in King James language, but it's I hope it at least brings the point. You see, what he is, if we distill it down to what he's actually saying, is this: that there is a right and there is a wrong. And when God calls us to a right, if you are a believer, then the sooner you respond to it, the less pain you'll have. The longer we delay it, the greater the longer the process, the more God's work is hindered in our lives and sometimes in the lives of others. I have said numerous times to myself and maybe to others too that I am thankful for the Holy Spirit that doesn't let me get away with things, because that is a gift from Him. So when we fall, when we fail, when we do things that bother our conscience, it is generally the Lord that's working on us, wanting to perfect us after Himself. Well, the title of my message, What to Do with Delilah, I don't have to tell you the story, but I'm going to just remind you. How many of you have read the story of Samson and Delilah, and it's just sort of scratched your head, thinking, Samson, where are you? What were you thinking? So he found this woman, and I'm not quite sure now, was she from Timnath or not? But he found this woman of the Philistines that he loved, the Bible says. At least he thought he did. She obviously didn't love him. But she wanted, when the Philistine lords found out about him coming to visit Philistia and visit this woman, they said, would you please connive with us and we'll work with you and we're going to give you a bunch of money for fooling him into telling you what the secret of his strength is. And so she apparently casually asks him one day what it is. And he says, the first time he said, well, just take 7 green withes, as he calls it. I didn't look up, but I'm assuming that was vines or something like that, or twigs, that bind me up with those and I'll be like every other man. He found out that she did that, and she found out that that didn't work at all. He just broke those very easily. The next, he said, new ropes. Just tie me up with new ropes and I'll be like anybody else. Well, when he awoke, she cried, the Philistines are after you or are upon you. He shook he up and broke the ropes as he had the green withes. And finally she said, you're just mocking me. You're not telling me the truth. And so he said, well, you take the 7 locks of my hair. Apparently he had 7 braids or something. I don't know for sure, because later she cuts them off. But take those 7 locks and you weave them into the web, it says. I don't know for sure what that was. Well, she not only wove them into a web, she fastened the web with a pin and a beam, apparently, because when he awoke, he up and runs and takes the beam and the pin with him. He must not have felt the pain of pulled hair like you would have thought. But finally, she said, you're just making a mockery of me. And it says that she tortured him. No, she urged him, the Bible says. But I would have said tormented him until he was vexed unto death, the Bible says. So apparently he was getting sort of tired of it. And finally gave in, and he told her the secret of his strength. And I look at Samson, I say, what a foolish man he was. I mean, first of all to go see Delilah, but then from there on, just this whole process, the way it unfolded, and I say, couldn't you see what was coming? Do you really think she cared about you? But Samson apparently didn't wake up to it until it was too late, because the time that he got up after he had his hair shorn, the Bible says he shook himself and said to himself, I will just do like I've always done before, and I'll handle this one by myself. But to his surprise and to his disappointment, he didn't. And of course it cost him his eyes and a lot of misery. I've heard an audio Bible story of this, and it has Delilah mocking him after he was apprehended by the Philistines, and I could envision that. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say that actually. But do you see the similarity between what happened to Samson and things that can happen in your life, or maybe have happened? Now, hopefully you arrested the process before it got to where it did for Samson. And so I can be pretty critical of Samson and say, Samson, how foolish can you be? But when I look at myself and how easy it is to let allow the lures of the flesh, it could be anything from too much food to about anything else you can talk about. But I'm saying that things can control us that seem to be sort of insignificant maybe to begin with. But little by little, it grows. Little by little, it gets worse. The thing that especially struck me about this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is that it begins, that it sets the context for verse 13 in the stories of the Israelites when things were going well. When does temptation have its best chance with us? When we're down and out? Or when we think the world loves us and everything's going good? The devil will use any season of life, any phase of life, any experience in life to tempt us. And he knows where we're weak, and he'll use those. But I found it rather striking that in this context, it is specifically talking about failure in the context of blessing. I'd like to just, in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, it speaks about the children of Israel and how they experienced the blessings of the Lord. It talked about them having been baptized unto Moses. Well, they passed through the sea, baptized unto Moses in the cloud, and in the sea they all ate the same spiritual meat, all drank the same spiritual drink. And so they were indeed a blessed people. But the thing that is obvious is that they didn't understand the blessing that they had, or maybe I should say didn't understand it. They may have understood it, but they got sidetracked. They got waylaid by some very, very common sins. In verses 6 through 10, it lists three besetting sins that they were guilty of. Actually, it mentions four. And as I looked at the third and the fourth one, they're close enough to the same thing that I just categorized them as three. So the three that I observe is this: idolatry, fornication, and murmuring. In Exodus 32, we have the story of Aaron and the golden calf, and you'll remember that, how that the Israelites wanted an idol that they could point to and say, this was who brought us out of the land of Egypt. So I find it interesting that they at least now recognize that God had brought them out of the, or that somebody had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they were reveling in that blessing. But now they were wanting to give credit to an idol. I know Moses had been gone for 40 days or so, and so they were looking for a place to give some credit to. And so they gave it, they wanted to have this golden calf, and they turned to the golden calf, and this is who, you know, you wonder now, how does that happen? You know, sometimes we give credit to the wrong things. This morning in our Sunday school class, a brother who is a farmer, or at least farms part-time, said that oftentimes when farmers have a good yield, they remember how well they planned their plantings, their fertilizer, their cultivation, and all of that as having been key in getting that good yield. But when there's crop failure, it's somebody else's fault. In this case, it's the drought, the dry weather. And it's very easy to do that. It's very easy to think about our own prowess as getting us where we want to go and giving credit to the wrong things. Well, here, the Israelites were not taking credit to having brought themselves out of Egypt, but they were going to give credit to a golden calf that was as dead as could be to have brought them out of Egypt. Idolatry. The second one, fornication. You remember the time that Balak came to Balaam and he asked Balaam to come curse the Moabites. Pardon me, I said it wrong. Balak was the Moabite king, asked Balaam to come curse the Israelites so they could overpower the Israelites because they were afraid of him. And, you know, as the story goes, Balaam, after several fairly obvious obstructions in his path, still went. And when he got there, he could not bless he could not curse the Israelites. He could only bless them because he said he would only say what God says to him. Well, in that time, I thought that Balaam was the one that inspired the immorality between the Moabites and the Israelites, but I went looking for that and I couldn't find it. But at least somehow that whole situation, they were inspired. There was a mixture of the peoples, and serious immorality occurred. And Numbers 21 or 25, and First Corinthians 10 aren't quite together on the numbers. Numbers 21 says that it was 24,000, and Corinthians here says 23,000 that died in one day because of that, because of their immoral behavior. And then in Numbers 11, we have a case where the Israelites were grumbling about the conditions and were thinking back of how it would be if only they could be back in Egypt again. And they were blaming Moses and Aaron, I think, in Numbers 11 for having brought them out and just making sort of a scene of it. And God sends fire out and consumes I don't know for sure how many it was that time, but it was quite a few. And then later, they got to murmuring again in Numbers 20, the story we find in Numbers 21. And there, the Lord that time sent serpents and killed quite a multitude of them. And you remember it was the brazen serpent that eventually saved the people from death when they gazed on that brazen serpent. you look at the actions of the Israelites. There's a common thread that runs through the three elements that I mentioned: idolatry, fornication, and murmuring. I wonder if you'd care to help me identify what the sin of the Spirit is in these three cases. I'll give you this hint. I think it's the first sin that occurred in the garden. There you go. Covetousness. That is very frequently tied into our, or we fall because of covetousness. And in this case, all three of these are just simply evidences of covetousness gone awry. I mean, having sort of reached its peak, its climax. Now, I've said this before here, and I continue to find it rather intriguing that covetousness is the only sin of the Spirit that is addressed in the Ten Commandments. It's the last commandment, and in some ways it sort of encapsulates everything, every problem that humans have with themselves or between themselves. I think covetousness covers the others, like killing, stealing, and those things. And so God sort of wraps everything up neatly in the Ten Commandments, clear at the last, by saying, don't covet. And he gives several examples of how people do covet. Well, there are ways that covetousness is simply demonstrated, or is, I should say, is explained, so that we understand what it really is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, if you'd like to turn to that, I invite you to do so. There it simply calls covetousness idolatry. 3:5 says, first of all, it starts out by saying, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Very clearly, just simply says that idolatry and covetousness are one and the same. That's what the Israelites fell into. They fell into covetousness, and that's why they were asking for this idol. That they wanted to, that for whatever reason, they wanted to credit that idol with him having brought them out of Egypt. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we have several other verses. This now speaks about it calls Esau a fornicator and a covetous person. In verses 15 and 16, it says, this is an admonition to us, that looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be a fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau was a covetous person. I still am amazed at this man who was a hunter, who was a very stout man, I assume. He was not just a wimp. Was out hunting for these days and comes back and he was hungry. And he tells his brother that I am about to die. Give me that soup or that porridge, that pottage. And he wasn't about to die. He knew he wasn't about to die. But what set in? Something that sets in for most of us at one point or another. We're awfully hungry. And in this case, his judgment was so impaired that he offered to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. Now, that wasn't just his inheritance that he was selling. Now, he didn't actually sell his inheritance per se, but the birthright would have been a double portion of the inheritance, plus the blessing of the patriarch. Can you imagine that? Now, what's that morsel that you deal with in your life, or that I deal with in my life? And again, you know, I look at people like Samson and Esau, and I shake my head, how could you get there? Well, about the only way we get to a place like they did is to believe the untruth. Or maybe better stated, is to believe lies and to live in them. And Esau, whether he actually believed that he's about to die or not, I don't know. But at least he acted like it. And then he sold his birthright. And and something else that Hebrews 12, I think the context of that passage is the whole thing of persevering, of getting serious and staying serious. and I personally think that that is the besetting sin that it speaks about in the earlier part of this chapter, where it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. He gives a clue, I think, as to what that besetting sin is, and that is that we give up too quickly. And so here we have Esau, who could have had his birthright. He could have had his inheritance and his birthright on top of that, but he gave up before he was at the finish line, and the Bible simply calls him a fornicator. And then thirdly, the third thing that I had mentioned, the murmuring, is found in there we have the examples in Exodus 14:11. Maybe we'll just turn to those and learn a little bit about human nature. Exodus 14:11. I'll just read, go ahead and read down to verse 14. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, this is just ahead of the Red Sea crossing. And Moses said unto them, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more ever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Apparently Moses at that point had quite a bit of tolerance yet to have taken this kind of a tongue lashing and then just said, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. A little later, he wasn't quite as patient anymore. But I am interested that these people, all of a sudden, they were thinking about how much fun they had serving the Egyptians, how much fun slavery was, wishing they could be back there again. And they were accusing Moses, and they were telling him, I told you so. Murmuring. And then we have another example in chapter 16, verses, I'll just read verses, I should probably give it a little more context, read the first three verses. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came under the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, something that sets the stage for temptation is covetousness. And these three examples of covetousness are three examples of covetousness, I should say. And we do well to identify that sin in us, the sin of covetousness, things that we want that don't really belong to us, things that we want that are not really meant for us. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says that these things were written for our learning. And this is now speaking about the children of Israel, simply saying that if we are able to learn, if we are able to follow what they did, or if we are able to recognize the mistakes they made, and understand what happened, it will be for our learning. It'll help us understand how to avoid, how to evade, or how to at least thwart the temptations that want to come our way. And then, in verse 12, he says this: "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There is something debilitating about arrogance. There is something very dangerous about becoming self-assured, or about resting in our accomplishments, or resting in who we are or what we have, because we open ourselves up to temptation, especially if we think we stand and we know how to handle this. Someone said, I think it was Julian, was it in the sharing time, that he just continues to learn how much it really is not about himself, but about the Lord. That's not quite the way you said it, Julian, but that was the idea. And if we can understand, if we can face that, can receive that as God's way, if we can understand that it is God's empowering us, that makes us able to win in times of temptation instead of our own just our own strength. I mean, it's very obvious that the Lord needs our permission. He needs our help. He needs our willingness. But it's so important that we understand that it relies, that we rely on God and in His strength. And then verse 13, that little favorite that I mentioned a little earlier, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." That's God's provision. And again, I find it a blessing that he lifts something out of there that is very, very crucial, or is very helpful, I should say, for us. And that is to recognize, to understand that we are not alone in this. And if the enemy wants to do, one trick of the enemy is to get us to believe that we are by ourselves, that nobody else has this problem. And if I'd be honest about this, I'd look like a fool. He uses that lie to defeat us with a sense of loneliness. Just like I said, that we are by ourselves. He uses that lie to drive us to cover up. But you know what? The apostle uses a word here that impresses me. He uses the word escape. There's two ways that men get out of prison. One is they are released, and the other is they escape. And when they leave prison, if you're an escapee, you leave with a different mentality than you do when you're released from prison. They're after me. I got to do what I, you know, if I don't get out of here, they'll catch me. Now that's a little bit the kind of attitude we ought to have about sin. And Second Peter uses that word several times. I just like to turn to it because I think it helps to understand how important it is that we are desperate about getting out of this, that we escape the clutches of sin and the efforts of Satan to trap us. it's 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says this. I'll just read that verse because it uses the word that I want. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now somehow we don't sometimes get the picture that the world is unfriendly to us. But he uses the word escape here as though we ought to be running from the world, we're not just released. We are escapees with the help of God from the clutches of the enemy. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says this about people who are obviously godless people. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that that were... excuse me, I am not reading that in the context like I should have. I should just go back and get a little bit more of the context. This is speaking about Balaam. And I'll read from verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who have lived in error. The point he's making is that, as I see it anyhow, is again the people they have entrapped were people who had escaped. And then in verse 20, for if they had escaped, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Again, talking about escaping from the world, escaping from those things that draw us, that lead us into that lead us into worldliness, that lead us into sin. The point I'm wanting to make is this: that he has not just released us; we are escapees, and we ought to approach life that way. We ought to approach sin. We ought to approach the world. We ought to approach our own lusts. And I'm intentionally not getting very specific about the things, because what those things might be in your life. Simply encouraging you and myself to look at what they are and to leave them. think it's important that we see temptation for what it is. It has a downside and there's an upside to temptation. The downside is this, that it is an attempt of the enemy on the enemy's part to destroy us by using our mind, our will, and often our emotions. Now the upside is this. You own all three of those. And you can do what you want to with all three of those. Escaping temptation is not that hard. It depends how far we have let ourselves into it. So, what do you do with temptation when it knocks? I mean the smallest one, the little one, that says it can't be that bad. What do you do with it? You nip it in the bud. You take care of it right there. Because when you take care of it there, it doesn't have a chance to grow. It's like pulling weeds when it's this tall instead of when it's this tall. Again, I would just say that you and I are in control. You and I own those three things, our mind, our will, and emotions. You don't have to yield to temptation, but if you do, you will not come out until you have paid the uttermost farthing. Let's pray. Let's kneel and pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are gracious. We thank you that you provided for us. You provided for us in so many ways, and in ways that we often don't think of. But one of the ways that you have done that is you've given us the ability to choose. You've given us the right to choose. And hence it is, Lord, that you rely on our willingness and our commitment to choosing the right things to stave off temptation. Lord, this morning, you know each one of our hearts. You know that each one of us face temptations of some sort. Some of them may not seem that big, and yet, Lord, left go, they do destroy us eventually. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is also faithful. He brings us back to yourself. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue that work in each of our hearts until we reach perfection. Until we die and are received into the glories of heaven. We know that this process continues, and we commit ourselves to faithfulness in following you through this process. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.